bulletins and all. You ready? You have your Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. I was going to lunch the other day. I was meeting a couple friends downtown San Marcos at Rogelio's. And going downtown San Marcos, it's a little bit out of the square, a little more toward 35. I was heading that way. And as I was going that way, here, would you put that somewhere? I don't think I need that right now. I was going that way, and I found myself needing to go one block to the right. And that was where Rogelio's Mexican food was. And I was one block away, was just about to put my blinker on, turn right. And then I realized I saw this sign right here. Take a look at this sign. It says one way, but it's the wrong way. I needed to go right. And it said I could only go left. And so I was kind of frustrating. But then I saw it was Love Street. And I said, wait a minute. Love is not supposed to be a one-way street. Of all the streets in San Marcos that are one way, Love Street should not be a one-way street. Can I get a witness up in this place? So I pulled over and took this picture, and then I turned right, and I just went the wrong way down the street. And it was safe, but I confess I did violate a traffic law. But maybe we should make a campaign in San Marcos to change the street to a two-way street. Whenever love is a one-way street, it's a very difficult scenario. Love should be a two-way street, meaning that both parties equally participate in giving and sharing love. They're both selflessly extending themselves out to the other person, and then that is reciprocated, that is returned back to the other person. Love, if it's a one-way street, just one person going after the other one. Two-way street means both people are actively investing in the relationship, selflessly giving, but both graciously receiving as well. When I was growing up, I basically was a chicken when it came to asking girls out on dates. In fact, a few weeks ago, I shared the story here about Erica asking me out the first time. That's how we first started dating, was when my wife asked me out. And thank you, babe. I appreciate you doing that. Probably still be single if you hadn't done that. So as a result, I wasn't broken up with a whole lot of times when I was going through junior high and high school. But I do remember, I was trying to think back, there's like how many times can I consciously remember being broken up with? Man, being broken up with junior high and high school, that's some heavy times, right? Can I get an amen? That's some tough, tough times. Those of you in junior high and high school, we feel sorry for you. We pray for you. That's some tough stuff you're going through. And I remember one time getting that phone call from my girlfriend. She was at the payphone at school in the hallway. She was like after school basketball game. I think she found somebody at the basketball game, and she called me on the payphone. I'm still suffering from that, but thankfully I have Erica in my life now and moved on. It's kind of funny when you look at it back in the day. You know, I was in seventh grade, eighth grade, something like that, and shouldn't have had a girlfriend anyway, basically, back then, but and then I remember one in high school that was just tough. And looking back on it, it's funny, but when you're in the middle of it, it's very, very difficult. And so we start to, at a young age, we start to feel what it's like to be rejected. We start to feel like what it's like to be on a one-way street where you have affection for someone or love for someone, and they don't return it, or they're very inconsistent at it. And sometimes it's not just a boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or spouse, but sometimes it might be a parent or a family member or a mentor of yours that has left or abandoned you, and so you feel like you've been betrayed. It's very, very difficult. That person that has been extenuating themselves or extending themselves and giving of their life and giving of their attention, they become drained when it doesn't come back the other way. When only one person in the relationship is offering something, they find themselves getting burned out and frustrated. They start making decisions not to be in that position anymore. The other person is negligent in the relationship. They've checked out. They might just be bored, or they might be just apathetic about the relationship, just kind of disengaged and selfish, really. Sometimes it's a conscious thing. They really are trying to get away, and sometimes they don't even realize it. They just drifted out of the relationship, and they focus on other things. They focus on themselves, become selfish. But the situation turns worse when that person is not just disengaged, but when that person begins pursuing other people. They begin pursuing other lovers. That's so painful, to be cheated on, to be left for something else or someone else. That's rejection, and that's ultimately abandonment, and ultimately the love bank is bankrupt. There's relational bankruptcy. There's emotional bankruptcy. I have nothing else to give. I've given and I've given and I've given. I've nothing back. And when we're dating, and I share this stuff all the time with when I'm doing counseling with folks, when people are dating, the love is in the air. Bliss is in the air. Emotional just compatibility. Everybody's excited, and you love all things I love, and that's really not true, but we say that because we're pursuing them and we want it to be true. And you love that, I love that too. And it's just, you go to restaurants that you don't really like because you're extending yourself. You're eating food you don't really like because you want to show them that you care about them. You want them to know, I like you. I'm inspired to do things I don't even want to do because I want to express my love and my appreciation and my affection for you. And so I'm going to open doors for you, and I'm going to show up early, and I'm going to go where I want to wash your car, and I'm going to, you know, all these things, just giving and giving and giving, because we're still pursuing us. We're still chasing after our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our fiance, and we haven't caught them yet. We haven't gotten married yet, attached yet. And then all of a sudden, when we get married and attached, something clicks. Something changes. Oh, well, I caught them, you know. We don't really think that, but that's subconsciously what happens, and we start then changing, and we're not pursuing anymore because we don't need to pursue anymore. We caught them. And so now we're just living this marriage life, and marriage starts suffering and getting difficult because what happens is instead of extending ourselves and showing our love and being selfless and still pursuing even after the covenant of marriage has been made, we start looking out for ourselves and start saying, well, I haven't heard, you know, they haven't done this for me lately. And then all this thing, like our just personal selfishness starts getting in the way, starts driving us apart, and love at some point becomes this one-way street. And some of the most difficult times of my pastoring here in San Marcos, we pastored this church for 11 years now and been in many, many different conversations, but some of the most difficult conversations is when the couple sits on the couch at my office and I begin to talk to them, and at first they seem kind of distant or not really transparent. Tear began to flow down a cheek. Sometimes not all the details are out. Sometimes they deny it. But then after a while, the truth makes itself known, and one of them admits that they've been unfaithful to their spouse. I've been through many of these conversations, many of these conversations. I broke my vow. I fell to temptation. I messed up. When the relationship began, it seemed like this would never happen. When we first started dating, I never imagined that this would happen. I thought this one was different. I thought she was different. I thought he was different. The sky was the limit. There was so much happiness and joy and so much peace because we love each other so much. But how could this have gone south? What, you know, time wears on and life gets tough. What was it that went wrong? What was it that made this thing break down? Why do we fight each other all the time? Why is love only a one-way street? What temptation did I fall to? What lie did I believe about the grass being greener on the other side? I believed a lie about the grass being greener on the side, so I heard a temptation to try. I heard a temptation, and I rejected it and rejected it, but then I just thought, well, maybe, just once to try. Just it's not that big of a deal. I'll just try it, and then I realize I've gone all the way across the fence. I'm on the other side. The grass is not greener. Love has been a one-way street. And then that person that's lonely, that's been faithful from the very beginning, has not been doing anything outside of the marriage covenant or outside of the marriage vow, find themselves in a pit, a depth of loneliness and despair that can captivate and contaminate the brightest of minds and the brightest of personalities. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how much money you have, how many education, diplomas, degrees, doctorates that you have. It doesn't matter how successful your business is or how much people like you on the street or whatever it is, whatever in life you've achieved and earned or whatever you've done. When someone walks out on you, it hurts. It's painful. Sometimes those wounds can last for a long, long time. Every time you turn on the radio and you hear that sound, that song, your song. Oh, man, that was our song. You know what I'm talking about? You hear on the, when I turn on the radio and hear that, you know, Bon Jovi or whatever, come on, takes me back. That payphone conversation. Hurts. It really does, doesn't it? When we grow up and these divisions are much more serious, those wounds sometimes are not just an inconvenience, but sometimes they dictate who we are as people. A broken relationship or a failed marriage can determine who we are for the next few months, few years, sometimes decades. It starts defining who you are. And then sometimes if you've had trauma as a young child, sometimes that brokenness, that rejection, that abandonment, that abuse or whatever it is can affect you, can start defining who you are. It can start dictating who you are. No matter who you are, no matter how much you have accomplished in life, the carnage of relationship destruction can go on and on and on and on. Love hasn't always been a two-way street when you look at the track record of God and humans. In fact, it was at the depth of this despair and darkness and loneliness that creation found itself. And God found himself before the first Christmas. God designed us to be in relationship with him. In fact, he designed us to be like him in his image, in his likeness. We find that in the first few chapters of Genesis. And he designed us to be in relationship with him that we could personally relate to him. We could personally know him. We wouldn't just know him through ritual. We wouldn't just know him through our pastor or through some sort of experience that someone else had or some theological thing, some lofty idea. But God created us so that we would commune with him and communicate with him and be with him. We learned that in the book of Genesis. It was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful thing. It's gone back and forth throughout history, back and forth. We serve God when things are not going well. We reach out to him. We pray to him. Help us, help us, help us. We need you. And then when things turn around and things are going well, we often forget God. And we often look to ourselves, well, look what I've done. Look what I've earned. Things are going well. You don't consciously think, I don't need God anymore. But that's kind of what happens over time as you subconsciously live this life of blessing. And so love hasn't always been a two-way street with humans and with God. 760 years before Jesus was born, there was a man named Hosea. Hosea was a picturesque example of this relationship between God and humans. Hosea married a woman. She was beautiful. She was a young lady. Hosea married her. They had a son and things were going well. But then she became distant. Nonetheless, She got pregnant again, bore them a daughter, and then another child, she bore him a son. So they had a son, a daughter, another son. All the while, she would leave home for long periods. She would be gone. She became despondent and detached from the things at the house. Hosea began to wonder, I wonder what's going on with my wife. Why is she leaving for such long periods of time? Why is she leaving the house? Why is she leaving her children? Why am I having to take care of the house? Why am I having to take care of the family and the house and the food and all of that? And all the while, his wife kept being further and further away. Then it was revealed that his two younger kids, in fact, had different dads. Hosea's wife had actually become a prostitute and began pursuing many other men. Hosea, the second chapter in the fifth verse, is actually a book in the Bible, prophetic book, Hosea 2 and 5. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wood and linen, for olive oil and drinks. Wait a minute. Stop for a second. You're going to leave Hosea and prostitute yourself to other men so that they can provide for you food and water? I mean, clothing, olive oil. Hosea has already been providing all those things for you. At some point, his wife believed this lie that Hosea was not good enough, that his provision was not good enough, and she needed to look elsewhere to be provided for. And so she leaves a covenant of relationship and goes after these other men. Hosea 2 and 8. She doesn't realize, this is Hosea talking, she doesn't realize it was I, Hosea, who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal. She took all the blessings that I had provided her, and she sacrificed them. She gave them out to another lover, to another god. Love had been a one-way street. Hosea, he's been faithful. He's been loyal to his wife. His wife has left him pursuing other lovers to the point that now basically she is owned and possessed by pimps and other men that are controlling her destiny and her future. Hosea now has a choice. What's he going to do? What's he going to do with his wife that's now not just kind of distant or drifting, but she's betrayed him to the fact that she has sold herself out to these other men. What's Hosea to do with this? How could he go forward? He could just leave her in that lifestyle. He could just let her go. This is a choice you've made. You made it. You know, this is your bed. You made it. You can lie in it. He's been faithful. He's provided. He's took care of the kids. He put them in bed. He's loving those little kids. He's helping them out. He's a good dad. He's a good husband. He's been faithful to the family. She's been prostituting herself out. She's left him. She's mocked him. She's mocked their agreement and their covenant. Such a brutal pit for Hosea to be in the bottom of. How devastated and lonely Hosea must have felt. Some of you in here today can relate to how he's felt. He was in the pit of rejection and despair. Then, in an act of complete generosity and complete forgiveness, Hosea demonstrates the love of God. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. Man, that verse gets me every time. Go love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. Hosea says in the second verse, so I bought her back. He went the distance. Could you imagine what that environment must have been like to be wandering through the streets and people saying, Hosea, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go there. You don't have to buy her. You deserve somebody else. You deserve somebody new. Why don't you just get rid of her? Just leave her alone. She doesn't deserve you, man. You've been faithful. You need somebody that's going to treat you right. You need somebody that's going to do right for you. And in the midst of that, he's pushing through the crowd. He tries to find his wife who doesn't even want him. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And a measure of wine. We have been negligent in the relationship. We have become bored and impatient with God. We, as humans, are full of apathy when it comes to our relationship with God. We're selfish. The situation gets worse when we're not only disengaged with God, but we start pursuing other lovers, like our career and our education and our family. Not that those are wrong and bad, because those are things we do, but when we put those things in front of God. Pastor Will did a great job preaching this message a few weeks back. We put these things in front of God, so painful. We always see life the way it affects us. We've done things wrong, we've gone away, and then we get saved. But do you ever think about the other lover? Do you ever think about the one who never was unfaithful? Do you ever think about the God that created you with so many great plans and so many great purposes, and then to think that humanity has come and slapped God in the face and said, we can do this better. We're going to take this world that you created for us, and we're going to do it better. We're going to go after all these other lovers. All the while, God's up there with all the power and all the might and all the ability to thump the earth and completely destroy it and create a different earth that's so much better and doesn't have these issues. Just say, forget it, I'm done. And he almost did that in the Old Testament. But he found somebody righteous, Noah, and he saved the thing. And then humanity keeps doing it over and over and over again. God's in this depth. God's in this pit of rejection. He's been abandoned by humanity. We broke our vow. We fell to temptation. We messed up. What was it, Adam, that made you eat that fruit? You know what Adam said? It was that woman you gave me. She made me do it. And you know what? Okay, Eve, why did you leave me? It was the serpent that made me do it. As difficult as that is, I mean, can we just go? Can we get a time machine? Can we go back? Can we just not eat the fruit, please? The problem is you'd run out of gas on your time machine because you'd be stopping about every millisecond to deal with all the sins of all humanity from creation till today. We have all fallen. We have all sinned. We have all rejected God. We have all done it. What has gone wrong? What has made this thing break down? What temptation, what lie did we hear? Eve and Adam heard the lie of the serpent. What is the serpent telling us? What is it that has separated us? What is it that has caused this relationship bankruptcy, this chasm to come between us and God? God could be toiling with that. God could be trying to resolve that. He's in the midst of the separation between himself and his humanity, his beautiful, beautiful people, his beautiful humans that he loves so dearly. It's in the midst of his broken heart. It's in the midst of this dark relationship bankruptcy that God responds in the most unique way. Like Hosea, he responds with generosity. He responds with a gift, his gift. Christmas is the epitome of God's generosity. Only God could respond to rejection and rebellion and sin and horrible acts and just apathetic things and just the whole gamut of the little bitty things that's not that big of a deal, and then all the way over here to the things that are horrific and horrible and we think they're just the most awful thing ever. Only God can respond to such darkness with love. Our response to that, whenever we get wronged, whenever someone does us wrong, we respond with fear and rejection. And we say, no more rejection, no more. I'm gonna control the situation now. I'm gonna step in, and this is not gonna happen again. And I'm gonna be stingy with my stuff and miserly with my stuff. And I'm gonna control and save, and I'm not gonna get burned again. After we get burned, we protect at all costs. That's what our natural human response is to hoard or say, hey, I've had a lot taken from me. I'm not gonna let anything else be taken. I'm gonna protect. I'm gonna guard. I'm gonna guard my emotions. I'm gonna guard my money. I'm gonna guard my possessions because I'm not gonna let her do that again to me. I'm not gonna let him do that again to me. And God could have been in the exact same attitude and spot, but instead, God's response to our rejection is the opposite. Instead of responding with pompous ego and flaunting self-righteousness, which he was worthy to do, we think of self-righteousness as a bad thing because humans have no right to be self-righteous, but God has every right to be self-righteous. He has every right to have an ego. He has every right to be prideful and pompous and strong. Instead, God responds with humility. And he becomes more vulnerable than he has ever come in the history of the world. Instead of protecting and guarding and hoarding and saving up his most prized possession, he gives it away. This is all I have left. Take it. This is my gift to you. You've left me, but I want you to take what I have. He has the audacity to come be with us and live with us as a man. It's the incarnation, we call it. The Spirit becoming a man, a baby, and being born. He's Emmanuel. That means God is not just apart from us, but he's now with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God responds with so much vulnerability, so much more risk. He's more risky. With this gift, he's saying, I want to present another opportunity for you to reject me again. I want to give to you my flesh and my blood. What will you do with this gift that I give to you? He gives to us his personal attention. He gives to us direct relationship. The advent of Jesus is the new beginning. The Messiah has come. There's a new dawn on the horizon. This is Christmas. This is the celebration of his gift to us. And over the next 2.5 weeks, we're going to be buying things. We're going to be spending time. We're going to be cooking. We're going to be drinking some eggnog, you know, fruitcake, pecan pies. We're going to be hanging up the lights, putting up the tree, having Christmas parties at work, Christmas parties at church, nativity experience. All this time and effort and energy and everything that we're pouring into this, all because we celebrate the fact that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. The Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. And you'll see it. You'll see me say it like this. The Messiah is born. Not the Messiah was born. Yes, he was born, but he is present. He is with us even right now. Most of us are going to give gifts this season. And this has been so perverted and so contaminated by our consumerism culture and our selfish culture that whenever we go to buy gifts for one another and think about buying gifts and budgeting for gifts and deciding who we're buying gifts for, this happens every year. Who are we buying gifts for? What are we going to buy? How are we going to celebrate this generosity of God? It's what we're talking about. God gave so much to us. Let's be a symbol of that generosity and let's give to others. Let's buy something. Let's wrap it up. Let's give it to them as a symbol of God's generosity to us. But what goes through our mind? What goes through our minds? Well, are they going to give us a gift? Not that that's going to keep us from giving, but if they do give us a gift, we got to make sure we give them a gift. Hey, we want to be fair and equal, and we want it to be a two-way street, right? So let's make sure all that's taken care of. Let's go into this season with the heart of God, with the heart of generosity. That a gift truly means that it has no attachments whatsoever. That this gift has nothing to do with anything you've ever done before. You've never done anything to earn this gift. I'm giving this gift to you because I want to do something nice for you. It has nothing to do with anything you've ever done with me or for me before. And it has nothing to do with anything you could possibly do for me in the future. This gift is detached and separate from any effort that you've achieved or any goodwill that you will accumulate in the future. I'm giving you this because I want to be like my Father in heaven. I want to just give you something that's so special. This means so much to me. God has given me something I don't deserve. I want to give this to you. Today, we remember what God has done for us. We remember who Jesus is to us. And there's some folks here today, you walked in and this kind of hit you between the eyes. Maybe you suffered from rejection before and you really relate to what God's feeling here. I want you just to open up your heart to God today. He's here, he's knocking on your door today. He wants to come into your life today. He wants to save you from yourself today. You've been on a track record of things that you haven't liked, you haven't been proud of. There's some things in our life that we wish were different. We wish we'd been better at it. We're on a track. Some people in here are on a track record of mediocrity. You just like, I thought I should be better than this. I thought I should be doing better than this or more than this. There's some people that have big questions this Christmas season about what's life going to be like this coming year, 2015. I have no idea. Some of you are facing some major hills in 2015 today. Some of you are struggling with a massive wound of the past. God is here today to tell you, I have a gift for you. I understand your pain and your suffering. Scripture says that we don't serve a God who is separate or unrelating to our trial. In fact, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Those of you that are struggling this Christmas to know how to move forward or what to do, Luke 2:10, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, and he's lying in a manger. Suddenly, the angel, this angel that was saying this message to all the shepherds out in the field, as soon as he said that, the skies opened. And I can just imagine what it looked like when all the angels of heaven just began to peek out upon the earth below. And I'm sure it looked just majestic. I think about the skies of Alaska, the Aurora Borealis, just the colorful skies. And it lit up with these angels. They were declaring, suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. I want you to take out this little tag. And what I want you to do on the top line where it says four, I just want you to write your first name there. For Robin. And then where it says from, I want you to just simply put God. For Robin, from God. And I want you to just take this with you home today. It's going to be a reminder that Jesus didn't come to this earth as God's gift for the whole massive amount of humanity. He did that. But the way he came was to each one of us individually. That's how he reached humanity. He didn't just deal with the numbers. Well, I'm going to die for 1 billion in China, and I want to die for 300 million in America. He died for Robin. He died for Steve and Jessica and Mary. He died for all of us. For Robin. From God. I love you. That's what he's saying. Let's sing this together.
Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I sing out and remind my soul. I am yours, I am forever yours. Love came down now, love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free, and I am yours.